We find ourselves right now, obviously, you know, between the holy day seasons, obviously the fall seasons and the spring. It's a time that the days are short. Thankfully, today is longer. The daylight is longer than yesterday, so we're starting to climb out of this dark time of darkness. But it's typically a time of cold, which we've been lucky so far, and a time of dark. It's a time of the year where many in the world are rushing around right now, especially the next couple of days, spending money that they might not have, buying expensive gifts for others. It's a time of year when you turn to your favorite radio station on the way to work and they play a lot of Christmas songs. In my village where I'm at, and I'm sure it's the same where you live, there are houses all over the place with these incredible outside displays. Just a block from my house, they have the biggest snowman and Santa Claus I've ever seen. They're like 20 feet tall. You know, but all these displays with the thousands and thousands of lights and all these characters sitting around. And it's a time of year where you encounter, where most people you encounter often in their discussion with you, have a Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays. We hear that a lot. And I could go on and on about this time of year. But as I take a couple steps back, I want to ask, have you ever noticed that man's substitutions for God's holy days land specifically between the time God sets apart? In our case, between the eighth day and the Passover. Have you also noticed that God's holy days deal with things differently? God's holy days really focus on growth. And therefore, they require light. But man's substitution days, specifically what we're coming up on Christmas, is a time of where it's the darkest time of the year. When I think about it, it's really quite a striking difference. When I look back to when I first started attending church in the early 80s, there was still a time in the church where a lot of emphasis was still put on growth. And by that time, we were a little smaller than we had been, but there were all this opportunity for growth, and it seemed at that time that it was just a matter of time before somebody I knew would find out about the truth, and find out that out and how deceived that our world is by Satan. We can see, though, now that Satan has convinced people that Christ is not coming. And the only people that really have a chance are those chosen few who are good enough, who will then go live with God in heaven. Again, as I look back in the early 80s when I first started coming to church, you really never heard about other churches in the world talking about the end times, right, or the end age, or really any plan of God outside accepting Christ and looking forward to going to heaven. That's not the case today. Satan's changed his tactics a bit, right? Because it's quite common now to see different, shards of God's truth out there, and even in pop culture. There was a sermon that I heard a couple years back Mr. Dick had given at a feast site, and he had commented on that too, that it used to be the only place you would hear the truth was in God's church. And while that truth, and I use that word a little loosely, while that truth that is out there is either very fragmented half-truths at best, or missing vital elements to fully make sense, we still need to be very wary of Satan's attempts to deceive us. If we are not careful, we can't allow ourselves to be deceived. I have had good friends over many, many years who were pillars in the church, who found some new truth or something that just drug them away. And Satan would like nothing better than to deceive one of God's very elect. And so as you saw in the bulletin, the title of my sermon today is, Are You Good Enough? And to make it an even better title, I should say, Are You Good Enough for the Kingdom of God? It might seem kind of like an odd question, but the answer, I think, is vital for our salvation. You see, believe it or not, Satan wants you to ask yourself that question, and he would love to help you answer it. Turn over to Revelation 12, verse 9. Let's remember what we're told there. Revelation 12 and verse 9. Verse 9 of Revelation 12, it says, So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Again, I think it's very easy for us to fall into that misguided say we settle sometimes and think we're doing pretty well because I am not going to be deceived. Someone else might be, but it's not going to be me. But we cannot think that. We cannot think that we cannot be fooled. We can be if we lower our guard, especially, you know, when we look around at all the things in the world and all the people that are preaching half-truths and things that sound appealing to us. Consider this, since it is this time of year. I'm going to tell you that I believe Satan lets his light really shine every Christmas. Now you might think that's a little harsh, but no, it is dead on accurate. See, this is the time of year where many people in the world try to be better. This is that time of year where many people in the world try to be nicer. It's that time of the year where many people try to get along. And that's not a bad thing. That doesn't sound very evil. But a slogan that I've seen all my life, I saw it on a couple commercials in the last couple weeks. They ended their commercial with, Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Brother, many people will tell you that this is the season for trying to make the world a better place. And what's wrong with that? There is absolutely nothing wrong with that. But we also know that this time of year, and it's not just tied to Christmas, but this dark season is tied to an increase in suicides. There's an increase in loneliness. There's an increase in depression. And again, we can't blame that all on Christmas. But you study this time of year, brethren, and you can see a lot of good things and a lot of bad things. Why is that? Again, consider this. Every year when we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, think of the setting. It's a time of joy, of real joy, and a time when family is all around us. And it's a time when peace is not just a slogan. It's not a time of depression or loneliness or unhappiness. But this time of year is. Have you thought about that? I know of far too many friends in the past who have let themselves be deceived, and they've gotten to the point now where they embrace Christmas with both hands. I'm not going to, for the purpose of our sermon today, go through all of the origins of Christmas. I'll be able to make my point without doing that. But we have to understand that Christmas is a lie for the whole purpose of deception. Christmas is a lie for the whole purpose of deception. And we'll talk about that a little bit. There are people, and I know some, you do too, who are quite happily deceived, and they don't want to hear about the origins of Christmas or the purpose of the day. But you have to understand that this lie about Christmas is so much bigger than people realize. I have told people, I've talked to many people over the years about Christmas. You start to tell the truth about Christmas only to have them say, I don't really care. You know, I've had people say, I know the history, but all I focus on is family. I focus on friends. I focus on all just the good things of Christmas. So if Christmas is indeed a lie, what is the reason for that lie? And that kind of gets into the heart of my sermon. But I just wrote down five lies about Christmas that we'll just go through. We know these. Number one, as you talk to many people, and many in the world believe that Christ was born on December 25th. We know that that's not the case, and it's not just our church has figured that out. History can show you that. There's a lie out there that Christmas customs originated the worship of Christ. Wrong. You know, we could talk about Saturnalia. We could talk about a lot of pagan things over the years, but we know that's not true. I have had people tell me that, well, Christmas is mentioned in the Bible. And you nicely say, can you show me that? And they're not able to right off the top of their head. Right? It's not in there. What about Santa Claus? He's a lie, right? Think about this. Santa, as he's depicted, has, I'll use godly, maybe with a small g, abilities. Think about this. He would have to be at least omnipresent to get all over the world in one night and deliver those gifts, or at least be able to halt time. And then the fifth point, which I think is the most important, is you simply need to be good enough for Christmas. When I was a child, my family wasn't religious, but Christmas was a big day. But those songs that you still hear as you walk out of a store that still stick in your mind as you walk down the street and you're humming them, one always really freaked me out. And I wrote down some of the lyrics. And this is kind of creepy. Remember the one, you better watch out, you better not cry, you better not pout, I'm telling you why, because Santa Claus is coming to town. And here's the creepy part. He knows when you're sleeping. Now, I remember thinking that as a kid. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. That's a little creepy. Okay? Now, these are big lies about Christmas, but they are not the biggest lie. You see, the big lie is about Christmas is much more devious. And the big lie is this, is that you can replace man's goodness with God's righteousness. If we just looked at the way that most people try to treat each other, the gifts that they give, the being together with family, those are good things. Now, they're good things that make people feel good. Pretty lights, music, decorations everywhere. You know, friendly people wishing you well when they might otherwise not. And at oftentimes giving gifts. You know, Christmas is the biggest holiday this world has, and there are, if we didn't know the truth, there are some good aspects that people try to show during this season. But, brethren, again, the question is Christmas good enough to replace what God ordained? We know that that's not the case. Turn over to Deuteronomy 12. God specifically gave us the way that he wants to be worshipped. And more than just this spot in Deuteronomy 12, we can see that he tells his people not to look after what other people do to worship their gods. Deuteronomy 12, let's read verses 29 through 32. Deuteronomy 12, starting in verse 29, it says, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land. Verse 30, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared and follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. Verse 31, and you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And finally, verse 32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Brethren, if you think about it, this is the way the bigger, if we look at Christianity as a whole, kind of spread around the world. If we go back even to the time of Constantine, if you remember and look at your history, Constantine is said to have had a vision of a cross. And if you remember, he told his legions that in this sign, he would conquer. We can also look at the children of Israel. If you remember, they conquered Canaan. And what did they do? In many cases, they wrongfully adopted their customs of worship. If we look at Christmas and several other things, the Catholic Church, we know, looking at history, wrongfully adopted many, many pagan customs of the people that were conquered at this point by Christianity, in so many cases to appease the crowd, to make the people happy and to keep peace. We just read Deuteronomy, God hates that form of worship. But we know that Satan has deceived this world, and man has decided in his heart to replace what God gave us through his righteousness and replace it with goodness. Why is that? Well, the reason is pretty simple, and we could see it in ourselves and many times in our life, is man simply took the easy way out. You see, he, man, figured it was good to compromise, and it was good to let the people and customs live and remain as it allowed for peace. Think about that for just a second. The reasoning was that it was that good, therefore, was easier than righteousness. And if we look down through the ages, that's really what man has figured out, that man has figured that it was good enough. Right? Man looked over the fence and saw something his neighbor had and began to covet. Well, if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me. And so as I was putting this together, a question came to my mind. When did good become good enough? And as I answered that question for myself, it really began 6,000 years ago or so in a little place called Eden. You might have heard of that. We won't spend the time going through the story, but we know that a man and a woman were deceived into believing that good was good enough. Let's look at that just real quick. Genesis 2, verse 9. If you've been in God's church for a few decades, you have heard many, many sermons on the two trees in the garden. But we'll just remind ourselves today about that. Genesis 2, verse 9. It says, and out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here's a little side note. I always wondered why they weren't just called the tree of life and death. It's really, you know, that was fitting, since the titles fit the outcomes of eating from them. But God created this tree that gave you the knowledge of good and evil and told them, don't touch it. Right? Leave it alone. Why did he tell them that? Why did God tell Adam and Eve, do not eat from this tree? Well, the reason was he wanted them to have and develop righteous character before they would have to deal with the difference between good and evil. But we know the scene. Satan slithers into the area, offered them something that God said no to. And we know what happened to their human nature then. Remember, he said, you can have good, And I'm paraphrasing. You can have good, he tells them, and you can have it now. So what are you waiting for? You don't need to wait. Eve tells the serpent that if they eat of the tree, they'll die. Across the page in my Bible, Genesis 3, verses 4 and 6, we see the first lie recorded in the Bible. Genesis 3, verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in that day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw, verse 6, that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Brethren, here is the point when Satan introduces the idea that good was good enough. He said, you don't have to do what God says as long as you're good. And then you're good enough. I'd like to go back to that question that I asked in my title. Let's consider that again. Are you good enough? You see, Satan would love to help you answer that question. Because if he helps you and you allow that, if you answer yes or no, you lose. Consider this. If Satan helps you answer that question and you answer yes, you know, you could reason, well, you know, in my lifetime in the church, a lot of people have left. And I've been loyal. I stuck it out. That's got to count for something, right? And you can see where your mind could go there, and people have fell for that, right? You know, Revelation mentions there are going to be 144,000, and I don't know, if you do the math, my odds are looking pretty good now. I've heard people say those things. That's not the case. You know, again, the obvious trouble you see is if we start thinking that we've made it, that we are good enough for God's kingdom, then we are allowing Satan to deceive us. You know, you have him at times saying to your conscience when you realize you have, when God lets you see that you have another fault, another weakness, or you sin again, you have him saying, "You're only human. It's okay. It happens. You're not perfect. You're only human, and you're good enough already." On the other hand, what if you ask Satan or allow Satan to help you answer the question and you answer no? Then you have Satan telling you, "Why bother? You're not going to make it anyway. All of those things that you struggle with, you're never going to overcome. You can never be good enough. So why try?" You see how Satan can work with us. You know, do you realize what it takes to be a saint? You know, you have to be extraordinary, and you're simply not extraordinary. You're pretty simple. You're pretty weak. That's how Satan can work with us and get into our minds. I mentioned Santa Claus earlier, jolly old Saint Nick. History shows us that he was somewhat modeled after a man called Saint Nicholas. And legend has it, that he performed a lot of miracles, including raising people from the dead. Legend also has it he was known for giving money to the poor, and specifically, he was known for giving gifts to children. See, this is one version of what the world calls a saint. Satan would have you believe that you have to get to this level to be a saint. Are you going to raise people from the dead? That's not what the Bible says. Acts 26, verse 10. We're just hitting some of the highlights here today, but it will help me make my point. In Acts 26, verse 10, we're going to see here where Paul is talking about some of the terrible things that he did before, or did to Christians before his conversion. We'll just remind ourselves here in Acts 26 and verse 10. Paul says, "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints," these weren't people raising people from the dead, okay, "many of the saints," the people who were following God, "I shut up in prison, having received authority," excuse me, "having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." Now we know, and what he's talking about here is Paul's referring to the Church of God located in Jerusalem at this time. And he's not talking about spirits, but he's talking about people who he calls saints. People who were worshiping God, who were following God's commands, and that were thrown into prison. And because they were faithful, I should say, and they were killed because of their faith. And so who are those saints? Well, I mentioned it a bit ago, but they are those that are called by God and that follow His Son, Jesus Christ. And we know from many sermons that we've heard in the past that they are the people who are set apart for the purpose of helping His Son bring about the kingdom of God. And so the question that we really should ask ourselves is, what can possibly be more important than that? And I think we probably all agree that there is nothing more important than that. But the question, again, that the world would have you ask is, do you really have to do everything that God says? Because that's quite a bit. See, that's not what Satan teaches the world. That's not what the world has been deceived into believing. Right? That we don't have to do everything that we've been taught. As the lie goes, you know, as long as you love God, as long as you accept God, you can keep whatever holidays you want. As long as you love God and accept God, you can worship Him however you like. Satan might even point you to some other church or a person who appears to be very devout and try to deceive you into giving up what the gift that you've been given for something that Satan would say is, it's good enough. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to read verses 3 and 4. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. Paul, again, writing a warning for us in regard to this. He says, "But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Verse 4, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Turn over to Romans 16. We'll look at another passage, this time Paul talking to the church in Rome. Romans 16, we'll read verses 17 through 19. Romans 16, we'll start in verse 17. It says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. And finally, verse 19, for your obedience has become known to all, and therefore I am glad on your behalf. And the end is very important. It says, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Can evil be simple and good? Think about that for just a minute from a point of view. Because if good causes you to miss the mark, then it is better than making someone evil. My point is this, is Satan does not have to make the world evil to win. Understand that. Satan does not have to make the world evil to win. He only needs for God's plan to fail. And even a small fail is a victory for him. I know a lot of people, and I've met people in my life who are wonderful examples. People not in God's church that I've met who were wonderful examples to me and how to live their lives and then their service to others. And if we allowed ourselves to try to measure up to some of those people, we would probably think I'm not that good. No, it's a fact. There are smarter people out there than us. There are stronger people, more talented people than us in this world. But God didn't call them, did he? We won't turn there, but we know that God did not call the strong, but the weak. And at this time, God hasn't chosen to reveal his plan to them, and their eyes and their ears are still closed up to the calling that we have been given, you and I, at this time. John tells us in John 2, verse 20, that we have something very special, and we have to hold on to it. Let's turn over there. 1 John 2, verses 20 and 21. 1 John 2, we'll read verses 20 and 21. It says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And if we go down a few verses here to verse 26, John really gets to the heart of the matter on what we should be focusing ourselves on to make sure that we are not deceived. Picking up in verse 26 of 1 John 2. It says, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie. And just as is taught you, you will abide in him. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, and when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know, and he's talking to us, brethren, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Was I begin to wrap up here, brethren. Let's consider this. We, you and I, God has chosen now. Why did he pick us now? Only he knows. But we are God's called out ones in this present time. And to set our sights, we have to set our sights, brethren, so much higher than what the world describes as good enough. We know, brethren, that we are to set our sights every day on God's righteousness and strive to make improvements every day in our life. And we know for a fact, you and I, that we're not here to decide for ourselves a good life full of good things. That is not our purpose. We know, brethren, you and I, that we have only one true purpose, and that is to build righteous character and overcome this world. And we also know that that means every day fighting, constantly fighting our own human nature and Satan the devil, all the wiles of him that he has, and all of the deceiving he has, and all of the constant messages that we're getting from him to turn away from what we are doing and to accept that you're okay, you're good enough. We have to fight that until Christ returns, and that point when he will teach the whole world what righteousness is. We never, brethren, want to be good enough in this life. You see, settling for good enough means giving up growth. Settling for good enough means settling for Satan's world. You see, good enough, brethren, simply cannot be good enough for us.